Second one, assignments, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand how it is that you saved us, how through our Lord Jesus Christ, the process that occurred as on the basis of your perfect integrity, as you made your plan of grace available to every human being on the planet. And the challenge to us is to understand this so that we can maximize the potential that you provide for us so that we can glorify you to the maximum. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. We ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. In our verse-for-verse study of Romans, last time we finished the expanded translation of Romans 8:30, where it says, in whom he predestined through the decree. And the thing we have to understand about the way the sequence is actually not, there's a sequence in the verse. Let me back up and show you what we got it here, but I'll throw it in New American Standard. There's a sequence implied in the verse because of, you got words. The words occur sequentially. But the thing we have to understand is all of these things occurred simultaneously from God's perspective. So if you were predestined or foreknown, every one of them was an instantaneous reality because, well, as you became alive. Because God foreknew, not foreknew, God's omniscience knows the knowable. And we're going to get to that in a minute again. And the knowable, the God's omniscience knows the knowable and the potential. So all combinations and permutations that could happen in anybody's life were known in omniscience before anything even happened. And then the subset of omniscience called reality was programmed into the decree. And the decree is the entire course of everything that actually would happen from the beginning of what this would be declared as time, I guess. But it happened before the universe even existed, because that came along much later. So before he created the angels, the entire decree was completely fleshed out with all of the information that it would need to have for the entire course of history, that as far as we go to the end of the Bible, basically. It may be longer than that, but we don't know. But at least it goes to the end of the millennium and the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. And that's where the data, that's where our data stops. So all that was, at least that much, was in, probably more, that was going to really happen was programmed into the decree. Now that's the data for the occurrence, for what happens to every creature that existed from T0. And then foreknowledge, the verse that we're talking about here, predestination, foreknowledge, read out of the decree. See, the thing I'm trying to make sure you understand is there are people who believe in hyper-Calvinism that believe that God sovereignty chooses people to be saved and chooses people to be unsaved. And that's a false doctrine. Omniscience programmed the machine, not foreknowledge. So omniscience knows everything and there's no sovereignty involved. So omniscience programmed the decree, and the decree then, everything after that point works out of the decree. So the potential isn't in the decree, only the reality. So anyone who chooses not to be saved, not to believe in Jesus, for example, is not in the decree in eternity. That's why when Jesus addressed some of the Jews who had kicked out, well, this is prophecy, who had thrown out demons in his name as unbelievers, because the power of God works through the words. So it's possible that they would be able to actually cast out demons in the name of Jesus while not being believers. And apparently that happened because there were sons of Sceva who did that or tried to, and they got their butts beat by the demon. So apparently during that period of time in the Jewish age, they were, unbelievers were attempting to replicate the power of Jesus. And the devil was probably helping them do it, because he would do that for deception. But unbelievers aren't sovereignly decreed to be unbelievers. It all happened before sovereignty got involved. Sovereignty comes into play after the decree. So that's what we're emphasizing. And the other thing, that even though we have a sequence here, the sequence is not necessary. It's basically, you can view it as a singularity. If any one of these occurred, they all occurred. And time is not an issue either, although it works out for us in time because of the nature of our existence. We come into play later. But God foreknew it all before anything. That's the thing we have to understand. So out of the decree, we have he predestined through the decree. And that's where the reality that would happen, which means all believers that would believe, all people, individuals that would believe, did believe, and whom he called, the same ones he also justified. So here we have a group of people all collected together that would be all believers for the entire human race, for all history, and that were in this bucket, in essence. And the ones whom he justified, the same ones were glorified. So this is God taking us from the beginning of our spiritual life, which is when we believe in Jesus Christ, at whatever age, through the end all the way to the evaluation after Jesus comes back, or actually we leave. Well, again, different people, different creatures or different individuals are judged at different times. We have at least three evaluations. The church age is unique in that we have it right after the exit resurrection. The church age is unique in a bunch of categories, because in the church age, all believers are elect. And I've made the case that that's not the situation in other dispensations. It's certainly not the situation in the age of Israel. And it would also appear to certainly not be the situation in the age of the millennium. Because the Jews are elect, but Gentiles are not. But Gentiles are saved. And I gave you the example of Rahab and Ruth and Uriah as three individuals that we know to be Gentiles that were saved. So I make the case, it's probable that there was no election prior to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, the entire antediluvian period, all the way up even so later than that, because Abraham came along 500 or 600 years after Noah. All of the people to that point were not, there was no election. But there were a lot of people saved. Among them would be Job. And Job was a mature believer. So it was possible, at least after the flood, before the flood, I don't know. Before the flood's really, really weird. I mean, we know Noah would have been a mature believer. We don't know about, well, again, and the prophets that existed, the seven prophets that occurred from not Abel, but Seth. Seth and the boys that came after him, that all lived like 800, 900 years. And they overlapped each other during the period of the flood, before the flood. And then Noah's the last guy. The next to the last guy was his father, Methuselah. So those guys were all in the prophets of God's prophets. We don't know what happens with anybody else. All we do know is that there was an assault by the demons on the entire human race. So by the end of the course of the antediluvian civilization, there were only 8 people that were really human. So all the others were unbelievers, because they weren't human. They were Nephilim. So that was how polluted the race was. And it's possible that very few people were saved. We don't know. I guess we'll find out when we get there. And it really doesn't matter. It's just interesting to think about. So the verse explains that blessing in time and eternity are part of God's decree for the spiritually mature believer. Now, the reason the spiritually mature believer is highlighted is because of the way the wording is and the implication that the mature believer is the only one to whom the entire package can be conveyed. And why is that? Well, because the mature believer spends a lot of time in the filling of the Spirit. That's why. They're living in the power of God. And again, as I said last time, you basically have two simultaneous plans operating. One is the devil's cosmic system, and the other one is God's dynasphere, the power system that relates to the filling of the Spirit. And everybody enters the Satan's cosmic system when they're physically born, biologically. So from the point of biological birth to the time you're born again, you're exclusively in the Satan's cosmic system. And once you're born again, you're in both, or potentially in both. Now, you're credited with being in God's system. Because once you have God's righteousness, you're going to be saved. So that gets you back to the sequence. You're going to be saved. And you're going to be glorified, but you may not receive maximum glorification if you don't advance. So there's a contingency factor along the way. So a person that goes negative to the Word of God sometime during their life and doesn't come back would potentially have some loss of reward. And we have that in Corinthians. It explains that there are individuals who are saved who have loss of reward, which means there was reward for them that wasn't conveyed because they never developed capacity. So, but they're still saved. So once you believe in Jesus, you will be saved. And that's what this sequence defines. The fact that the final game is the exit resurrection in a glorified body and the evaluation where you receive the rewards for that glorified body for eternity. Therefore, God's plan for blessing and glorification of the believer existed long before any person ever lived on the earth. So this whole thing preceded the creation of the angels. Now, God obviously foreknew, or actually, omniscience knew, the angels were going to fall. And when you understand this, there's different ideas about the angelic fall. And there's scriptures that relate to that. And it says a third of the angels fell. But I know pastors that believe that all of them fell. And a third accepted God's solution for the redemption. And this makes that kind of fit, the secondary. I don't know. I mean, we don't know what happened there. We just know that there remains at this juncture a third of the angels in the fallen state and two-thirds that are called elect. So we don't know why, except that obviously the third that fell, at least that minimum number, did not accept the answer, a redemption solution if there was one. And we don't know that either. It doesn't tell us anything about the angels, except that we are responding. God's using us to respond to their allegation that he's unjust, or actually unloving. That was the issue. He's unloving. He was just but not loving. So God's response to that is to provide a group of creatures, that'd be us, who he knew would fall, and then would also eventually accept his solution. That would be Adam. So Adam and the woman were in the garden perfect, and when they fell by following the devil and eating of the tree, then they were kicked out of the garden, but the option then was presented for the seed of the woman. We know that by the fact that they were clothed in skins, and where they had been clothed in fig leaves. So they accept, God, omniscience, knew they would accept the answer, the solution. And then so they became the source of the whole human race. Because in that human race are individuals who choose to believe in Jesus Christ throughout the course of human history. But God knew it all, boom. And once one can't even put a fraction of time on it. The smallest time we understand these days is a zeptosecond. But, that's like 1 to the minus 20 of a second. So omniscience knew those who would attain spiritual maturity prior to anyone actually doing it. Therefore, God's omniscience regarded reality became the basis for the information that his decree would contain. So again, the decree only contains reality. It doesn't contain unreality. And it actually only contains any information about believers. There's no unbelievers in the decree. Because there's no promises from God in the decree. In fact, we have the idea, like I said earlier, that Jesus never knew people who Jesus never knew unbelievers who cast out demons in his name. So that means they were dead to him, and that fits the context of spiritual death. They don't even register. Now, omniscience clearly knew they were there, but foreknowledge doesn't recognize them. So they're dealt with basically some other way. All we know is they're cast into the lake of fire, along with the devil. And what happens after that, we've got no idea. It really doesn't matter at this point. Later on, we'll decide. God will decide what it will be. It'll be what it is. Since God's decree alone establishes reality, nothing could be foreknown until it was first decreed, as we have seen in Acts 2:23. And that means that in foreknowledge, election, and predestination are predicated on God's decree, and the action on the objects in the decree is coincident. So basically, if you're in the decree, this is every situation, every action is going to occur on you to some degree or another. And you're guaranteed to be glorified if you're in the process at all. You will have a resurrection body. This explains that verse 30 does not express chronological order of events. It simply reveals the individuals who are the objects in God's decree. So it reveals that spiritually mature believers are God's objects for His blessing from foreknowledge, election, predestination, because they are in the decree. Now, basically, they're the ones who fully max out the degree, or do so to a significant degree. It's unlikely that anybody actually maxes out the decree except for Jesus. Because everybody has issues. I mean, even Paul, who would pretty much be the apex of believers in all history, because of what he wrote and what the information he had, would have to almost have to say that he's right there at the top echelon. And after that, we don't know how it would break down. But it doesn't really matter. The point is, not everybody's, in fact, probably nobody except for Jesus maxed out the degree. Verse 31. So let's look at the two verses. This is a pretty short verse. It says what it says in the New American Standard. What then shall? So basically, what Paul's doing here is he's using the ideas presented in the previous verses as an a fortiori. And the a fortiori is that, remember the concept of an a fortiori, is that if God can do the harder, He can certainly do the easier. That's the principle. And the hard thing to do was to save individuals from the human race. And why was that? Well, because it required His uniquely born Son, the only one, Jesus, and we're going to note that, to be sacrificed for that entire human race. So that was the heaviest lifting God had to do, was to get the human race saved. And once He's got that done, everything else that He does is relatively easier. So that's the principle of the a fortiori. And that's what Paul is explaining using the debater's technique and the a fortiori. So, we have, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? So that's a rationale, a God's plan rationale, that we can develop and create in our thinking relating to God's faithfulness in our situation in time when we have adversity. Because if God has saved us, and He has, and He's guaranteed us to be glorified, and He has, then there's nothing in time that can happen to us that's going to be a problem for Him. Now, we may not like it, because we don't want to go through it, but if we understand, and the other thing we're going to get from this, we have already got from this series of verses in Romans 8, is that undeserved suffering for blessing for the mature believer is blessing, because God is actually allowing them to go through suffering in time to glorify Him as they deploy His word to that situation. And we have the whole book of Job about that. So he was a person that lived, I believe he was a contemporary of Abraham to some extent, or at least overlapped him somewhat. But he was in that time frame. And he's a perfect example of a believer who was called righteous by God, which means he was a mature believer for the time frame he lived. And he actually was offered to Satan for suffering, because God knew that Job would pass the test. He also knew that Job would learn something in the process, which he did. Not more than one thing. He learned a lot of things. So the adversity that Job endured was actually a benefit for him, even though it wasn't, of course, any fun. it was very onerous and difficult. So the analogy is made for us. If we're in, and we will inevitably be here, because Peter talks about this, we are going to suffer as do all other creatures in the human race in the devil's world. There's nothing unusual about what happens to us. Other people have had it happen to them, but they may or may not be mature believers. So they don't have the doctrine to actually cause the suffering to be blessing. You have to understand the suffering is a blessing for it to be a blessing. So you got to know the verse. You have to understand the verses. So what that means is when you have the suffering, you can't have mental attitude sins. So you have to deal with the sins with the power of God, the mental attitude sins, and the adversity. You have to deal with that with God's power. So when you do, and God knows that you're going to, so He doesn't actually even allow us to go through this process unless we have the capacity for it. So it's a blessing. And that is actually an augmentation that we have here relating to God's plan for us. Our sufferings, and most of the time we relate blessing with good stuff. Prosperity, most of the time. But here's a case where suffering is actually prosperity for certain people. And that certain group of people is the mature believer. So, and again, as I said, Job is a prototype. Shall we say these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? Now, in the Nestle Allen text, we have, why then will we say to these, if the God on behalf of us, who against us? So that's our verse. Now, the only thing we have different here between these two, they're pretty much identical, is one word that jumps out at us based on the way I've been teaching this, the word the in front of God. Now, we kind of get it anyway because it's God the Father. But there's a the there that we recognize, making it monadic because it has the article. Other than that, the verses are really, really close. So verse 31 starts a new paragraph, the new life and its challenges. So basically, when we're born again, we have a new life that's now functioning on the basis of God's plan and policy. So it's His policy of grace. We operate on the basis of the Word of God and the filling of the Spirit. That's the new life. And we have churches that are actually called new life churches. And the church recognizes this phenomenon occurs when believe in Jesus Christ and they're born again and they have this new life in Christ. And that is a correct statement. The doctrine they have may not be so correct, I don't know, but they still recognize the validity of this new life that the believer has in Christ as part of God's plan that the unbeliever doesn't have. Now, the believer can exit the plan and go into the devil's world and operate and come back to the plan, too. As I've noted last time, we get out of the plan by personal sin and we get back by rebound, acknowledging any known sin. So, we can live in both spheres. And the devil, of course, is trying to get us to get out of God's plan and stay out. That's his objective, because he wants to minimize the damage to himself. Because remember, in the end, believers are going to we are testifying against the devil for his accusations against God. So our testimony is what we do under the pressure that he's allowed to place on us, or that we place on ourselves by virtue of being here. I mean, the environment itself creates adversities by definition. I mean, we look outside, you see it, it's white. It's cold. You know, that's adversity. You know, we aren't living in but if it's hot, that's an adversity too, can be. Or too much heat. So, you know, the environment itself creates adversity. And then our attitude toward the environment creates more adversity. So you have all this potential adversity that we have here as a result of living in the devil's world. But God's using that. He's actually using that as a blessing for us if we understand the process. And that's the point of these passages. So, Romans 8:31 starts a new paragraph, the new life and its challenges. There are five challenges in this area. The first challenge is opposition. All of this truth that we have received is going to receive opposition from the devil's cosmic system. See, the devil doesn't want believe. First of all, he doesn't want anybody to believe in Jesus. So if you haven't noticed, there's a huge amount of opposition to the gospel pretty much everywhere. There's less in the client nation, or there was at least until recently. But we're rapidly devolving into the case where we're just no different than anybody else. Now, we're still the client nation, though. And you can see what has happened in the countries that have preceded us as client nation. And you see the same entropy in thinking in those nations. And they're just more, they've declined more than we have so far. But there's parts of this country that are approaching what they have. And you can go to Europe and see it. It started in, like I said, that's why I started, when I got thinking about Byzantium and the empire there, related to the eastern half of the Roman Empire that looked a lot like the United States, except it was nations rather than states, that ultimately was balkanized by the devil. And you see what happened to all those nations that we call the Balkans that were part of that. Because remember, it went from Alexandria all the way up to Romania. So that whole eastern section of Eastern Europe was a part of Byzantium. And that empire, the first client nation to God. And they were a functional client nation for 1,000 years. Well, through cycles. But, and the other thing that comes out of that is that those nations, many of them still exist. Even though they are no longer part of the client nation, because the client nation propagated into the western side of the Roman Empire, and then on up through Northern Europe, under various groups of people that had more positive volition, or actually as the pivot moved. And so that gives us an understanding that the nation sets up around the pivot, not the pivot the nation. So the pivot comes first. The pivot for Byzantium was the people from Jerusalem. God ran all the Jews out of Jerusalem before they were taken out in 70 AD. So the Jewish Christians had populated that southern region, which is now Turkey. And those churches that are all in the Bible are basically in what is now Turkey. And parts of Eastern, most, and all but one of the churches in the Bible that we know about was in Eastern Europe. Only Rome was in the West at the time that the Bible was finished. So all the churches and all the power of the pivot were in that Eastern segment. And of course, that's where Emperor Constantine set up the Roman Empire as a Christian empire back around 300 AD or so. So they were the core of the Roman Empire and the power of God as it deployed itself through the empire towards the world. And as those people migrated north and west, eventually they ended up over here. And now we're the latest instantiation of a client nation. And we're here as a result of the pivot moving here from Europe. The people like the pilgrims and others who came over here from Europe for freedom. And now we're about to flush our freedom down the toilet, just like they did. So there's nothing new under the sun. The devil always finds a way to get people to rebel against God. And that eventually causes the pivot to have to move. Now, we don't know where it goes from here. It could be the exit resurrection, or maybe got something else in mind. We don't know. But we do know that wherever the pivot goes, that's where the client nation goes. So if it's an exit resurrection, then the pivot will occur, will be exited out of here before the nation falls. If there's some moving going on here within the geography of the North America or even outside of the North America, wherever, we don't know, then the pivot will move and the client nation will follow. So the United States will fail in some manner or fashion in that process after the pivot moves. The pivot moving that's the first thing, because the nation forms up around the pivot. So that's a good thing to understand, because that gives you comfort in recognizing that the United States can get pretty bad, but it's still the client nation until the pivot moves. And if you're alive and in the doctrine, you'll be part of the pivot. So the verse begins with the Greek idiom that is literally translated, "What then shall we say to these things?" That's what we have there. What shall then shall we say to these things? That's a literal translation. And we're going to break up down the idiom. But the literal translation does not accurately represent the idiom. It begins with a nominative neuter singular from the interrogative pronoun tis, which is translated what. So there's our tis with our what, followed by the inferential conjunction un, there, then, that is used as a formula question in an idiom of conclusion that sets up a debater's format. So what Paul is creating with his debater's technique, in his utilization of debater's processes, is he's parlaying what he had stated in the previous verses now. Given those realities that we've just talked about, the sequence of events that God has done for us and does for us based on His plan, what are we going to do about it? Where do we fit in here? He's making that transition here. So next is the future active indicative of lego. What will we say? There's our word lego, and it says, will we say, is how it's translated. The future tense is deliberative future that represents a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a debater's way of making a direct assertion without appearing to do so. Remember, in the debater's technique, the idea was to convince your audience that your idea was accurate, or your logic was accurate, and that the process was the issue. So if you could prove by logic that something was so, for the sake of argument, at least, it was so. Whether or not it was actually so. Because sometimes it would take... In this case, it's true. Now, if you understand who Paul's talking to, you can understand that there's people in his audience that don't necessarily fully accept what he's saying. And we certainly know that's true. Because a lot of the people in his audience were Jewish people who had kind of reverted back to the old ways, rather than leaving off the ritual and all the legalism of the Jewish system and going into the new system with Jesus Christ. So Paul was constantly facing opposition because he was revealing a new... God, was through Paul, was revealing the new system that we have in the church. And that was replacing the Jewish system. In fact, the Jewish system had already terminated for all practical purposes. It basically terminated. The moment Jesus was resurrected and ascended within that time, it was finished. The Jewish system ran, it still operated on the earth for another 40 years, but it was at that point a dead system. The power of God was in the church. And everything about what God was doing from that point forward was with the church. And that was utilizing the system Paul's explaining. Because he is the main guy for that, as far as explaining the system. The other apostles were involved, but the premier revealer of God's word was Paul. So he's the one that wrote the most of the New Testament. So the active voice, Paul uses a rhetorical debater's technique in order to force a correct conclusion. So he's driving home the point that we have a conclusion to draw here based on the plan of God rationale that we developed in verse 30. The interrogative indicative is used as an indicative to make an assumption that there's an actual fact that may be stated in answer to the question. And there is. There is an actual fact, and we're going to get to that. The idiom is translated, therefore, face to face with these things, what conclusion are we forced? And the word the face to face comes from is this word pros. Right there, pros. It's translated to. In fact, a lot of times in the Bible, in the translations, it's translated to. But it means to be face-to-face with. If you look over here in the definition, it says it denotes a motion from a place, an orientation to people. So basically, there's other passages that describe us as being face-to-face with Jesus. And how we are to work or operate based on that reality. So it's the word pros, which is okay to translate it to, but it'd be better to translate it toward or face to face with. That's where the idea comes out from this the wording. This is a specific reference to our passages in Romans 28 to 30, which we just saw. And the principle is God's plan is greater than any adverse problem, adversity, or opposition in life in the devil's world, because God's plan is far more powerful than any of its opponents. See, Jesus has already defeated the devil, and as a result, the devil's world. Remember, his mission was to come to seek to save what was lost. That's the entire human race. And to destroy the works of the devil. So the entire works, the plan and purpose and objectives of the devil are to be destroyed. Because they're antithetical to God's plan. They reject grace. They're basically, you have two antithetical systems that you're functioning in. Satan's system is characterized by arrogance. And God's system through Jesus is characterized by humility. The two things are oppositional, or in complete contrast. And they're actually opposed to each other. So that's why the principle in James 4 and 1 Peter 5, God makes war against the arrogant, but he gives grace to the humble. So that's basically showing how we, when we live our lives, are functioning in one of two systems that are actually mutually exclusive. And in opposition to each other. And that would be the satanic system that we're born naturally into by biological life, and God's system that we're born again into. Now, that doesn't mean that God's system doesn't use things come from the devil's side. It can. And it does. But the way you acquire and utilize this resources from that system in God's plan are different than in utilizing them in the devil's plan. And that's the issue. The issue is to learn how do we take advantage of God's provision and utilize it in the right way in a system of grace with humility. And Jesus was the perfect model for that. He was our role model in utilizing that. So face-to-face has to do with the preposition pros, which we just noted. Face-to-face or toward, that is translated to, plus the accusative neuter plural from the demonstrative hotos, which is translated these. So there's our word hotos. So face to face with these. Face to face toward, or in view of these. So in fact, a good translation for in view of these things. So in the context, we're to parlay what Paul has already written about our situation and then move out in God's plan functionally. As we deploy that into our viewpoint. Because remember, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. You are what you think. And the challenge for us is to learn how to think with the mind of Christ. Because the mind of Christ is the role model for us. And the challenge is for us to learn that. How do we function in grace and humility and utilize resources actually come from the devil's world? Because to do that, you really have to look at the source and not the gift. You always have to look past the provision to the source of the provision. Because God is ultimately the source in all cases. Because he funds everything. Everything comes from God in the final analysis. And how it's used is different based on one's attitude. But nonetheless, in the final analysis, everything comes from God because he created all things. So the challenge is for us to learn how to use what we have in the context of grace and truth and positive listen to the word of God, which is humility. If the God is for us, that's our next phrase, if the God is for us. If God, in the American sense, if God, they only leave out which is okay, as long as you understand it to be God the Father. Who can be against us? The question is elliptical, so the verb is not in the original text. And notice in the New American Standard, both of the is's in the ellipse are italicized. So that tells us that if you read that version, use that version, that those two words aren't really there. And we'll see that as we get over to the, in fact, you can look at here. It says, if the God on behalf, no, there's no is. So no is between God and behalf of us. who, there's no is, no is between who is against in the original. You can see that right here. So there's an is inserted here, and there's an is inserted here in the translation because of the ellipse. So let's see here. So the verb is not in the original text. The conditional conjunction ei is if. That's the first word. There's our ei. And this introduces a first-class condition, if and it's assumed to be true, is a conclusion from the previous verses. So Paul is assuming the information he's conveyed to them in the previous verses up to verse 30 is accurate for the sake of argument. Remember, the debater's technique, the assumption is that it's true, and he's going to support that with his logic. The first-class condition recognizes that every believer in God is in God's plan, and that means that God has made provision for every believer, including all opposition, disaster, or difficulty, but especially opposition that the believer may face in the devil's world. Of course, opposition comes first, because the devil is trying to oppose Jesus at every level. I mean, he attempted to dissuade him from fulfilling his objectives in his first advent. He failed. Jesus went to the cross and actually at that juncture dealt the death blow to the devil as far as spiritually. So he at that point, Jesus had completely defeated the devil, and it was just a matter of time before the reality of that would occur with him being cast in the lake of fire. Now we come along and are in association with him. Remember, we're royal family of God. We're a new spiritual species, and our identity is Christ. So we're part of the argument against the devil's plan and purposes on this planet. And so he's completely opposed to us, which is interesting because we're ostensibly, eventually certainly, if we advance in doctrine enough, we're the source of the client nation. And we see in our country how the country has morphed from being positive to the Word of God and establishment principles so at its founding to being where it is now. Where you could make the case that less than 50% of the people actually believe the truth. And the majority are here just to, I guess they're just trying to maximize their profits in the process. They're doing what Peter said not to do. They're using their freedom as a cloak for evil. And their freedom is being used to destroy liberty. The cloak for evil is the destruction of evil. So they're using freedom. I mean, that's what's when you look at, read the books that are available today, the invisible coup and all this stuff. Well, it's all about people using freedom. Freedom that only exists in the United States, pretty much, at this juncture. I mean, it used to exist in some of these other countries in Western Europe, but they've long passed that point. And the last bastion of freedom on the planet is the United States, and that's where the war is happening in full bore, because this is where the action is. And we live here at this point, which is probably the most interesting time to live here, or one of the more interesting times. I would say the founding was probably real interesting, but. In between then and now, there have been some times that were rather contentious. But we're living in one of the most contentious times that have ever existed in our country. You probably make the case that it's probably the most contentious. We'll find out, and it's probably true. And so we have the opportunity to present the argument of that the Word of God and God's policy of grace is the answer, just like Paul did. Now, he was involved with the founding of basically the Byzantium Empire. And when it was his guys that were moving from Judah over into the Gentile regions and forming up the churches that existed there. Ephesus and Laodicea and Sardis. All those churches were learning this doctrine. Because this is written to the Romans. And where did they live? Well, they lived in Rome, yeah. But they also lived all over the whole place. Remember, the Roman Empire was that whole region, basically all of Europe. And half of Asia, and a piece of Africa, was involved with that. So, I mean, it was the book was written to all those people. Then the subject, the nominative singular from theos, that's God, with the definite article ho. So we have the God in the original, you see there, but of course in English they leave the out. They assume you know what it is, but just to make just so you understand, the Bible is very deterministic. It doesn't leave questions to be asked. So the language that's utilized to write the scripture and to tell us what's said is very clear. It's not ambiguous. So we know for certain it's the God, the Father. The definite article, ho, that refers specifically to God the Father, so we have if the God. So again, you can substitute if God the Father, and that would be fine too. Or if you recognize it as God the Father, because the other thing you have here is all the previous verses were related to God the Father. So you have the context that defines God the Father as the subject as well. This is a generic use of the definite article ho that makes it monadic to refer specifically to God the Father who's been the subject in the preceding verses. Then the prepositional phrase huper, which means for or on behalf of, there's we go, we see here, on behalf, there's our translation of huper, with the ablative of hymon, which is us, of us, or we, in other words, believers, and specifically, and more specifically, mature believers. Because remember, mature believers are maxing out the plan. But it applies to all believers, though. I mean, every believer is in the plan. We all have a choice about how we live it. So, but the people that are going to max out the system are people who have positive listening to the Word of God. And what does that mean? You're living under the filling of the Spirit most of the time. That's all. You know how to rebound or know how to recognize that you need to acknowledge any known sin. So that you, and you know the doctrine to stay filled with the Spirit once you have recovered. So you have enough information in your soul to apply it to the adversity and the other problems that are coming your way. By the devil is allowing, God is allowing the devil to throw at you as a means of, you know, you're making testimony. Because remember, everything we do is a testimony before God. Everything, every thought, every decision, every action, everything we do is part of the testimony in the angelic conflict. So we have huper, for or on behalf of, with the ablative of hamon, that's us or we. In the context, the plural refers to all mature believers and in effect for all believers. But this preparational phase in its context applies specifically to mature believers because they're generally filled with the Spirit. And of course, to be operational in God's policy, plan and policy, you have to be filled with the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the agency of understanding how and what we're supposed to do. You know, that's basically the, remember, it's not just about what you do, but it's why and how. The right thing has to be done in the right way for the right reason. So we have, if God is for us, and remember, if and it's true, first class condition, the God is for us, is a first class condition, and he is, then the nominative singular from the interrogative pronoun tis, who is, who is, the final prepositional phrase is against plus the genitive plural of himon, us, who is against us. So we have who, there's our kata, against us. And again, in the original, the is's are left out because of the ellipse. So our expanded translation of Romans 8:31. Therefore, face to face with these things, to what conclusion are we forced? If the God is for us, who is against us? We see from this that God's plan is greater than any opposition to the believer will ever face. No one is God's equal because no one has more power and ability than God. Of course, God also has all the other facets of his essence, including omniscience and omnipotence. And he brings that to bear on us. Now, the challenge to us is to learn his word. Because when we have God's word in our thinking, we are deploying his truth. And he is going to go to bat for his truth at some juncture. Now remember, we live in the devil's world. It's a time of probation. He's allowing things to happen that are inconsistent with his truth. Now, if you haven't noticed, I mean, the only churches you can invade are Christian. The only leading communicator of doctrine you can besmirch is Jesus. and live. I mean, if you attack Muhammad or somebody else, they'll come after you. If you're big enough, I mean, you gotta have a platform. But if you have a platform and you make a stink about some of these other religious personalities, they'll come after you, or at least say they will, or they'll shut you down. But you're allowed, I put that in quotes, because of the permissive will of God, the truth is allowed to be besmirched. Isn't that ironic? Now, why would that be the way it is that way? It's because of the devil's world. God is allowing the devil to make his case. And so he's permitting the devil to besmirch Jesus and Christians and establishment. Everything. I mean, you think about what the left is doing in our country right now. Everything they do is antithetical to some dogmatically stated fact in God's word of truth. Every detail. The latest one is nationalism. I mean, there's verses on nationalism in the scripture from the beginning to the end, and how God has set up nations and prescribes their boundaries and all that stuff. And yet, what do we have? We have a war against nationalism. Well, that's straight out of the heart of hell. Who's the author of that baby? The devil. And Paul tells us that in Ephesians. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against evil spirits in heavenly places. Well, who's the author of this? It's the devil. And he's got a lot of stupid minions following along with him that are going to get destroyed in the process, probably. But that's why it's the big battleground of the nation. Why? Because the nation basically remains intact or doesn't remain intact depending on what happens here. I mean, either the optimum circumstance would be that some people would change their mind about the lie that borders don't matter. Lacking that, what's the next step? Well, probably some kind of civil war. I mean, you can't put up with that. If they're going to go with that, there's going to be a war. This is a bigger war than the Civil War ever happened. Because that was a small potato. The slavery thing, hardly nothing. This is big. This is the nation itself. Can it stand or not? Well, I make the case that it can't. We'll see. But I would say that it won't. So what happens? Well, there's a war of some type. Whether that's a shooting war or not, I don't have a clue. But nonetheless, there's a battle. And it's raging as we speak. And we're right in the middle of it. So we need to have understanding of God's position on the situation or on the topic and go for and support and stand our ground in that venue. That's our job. It's to stand our ground and not back off. Not become a wuss like so many of these other people, so-called Republicans, do. Okay? Not to be a wuss. Because you don't want to fight. You got to fight. But that doesn't mean anything. I mean, you just stand your ground. You don't bend and you don't waffle. Hold your position. So, we see from this that God's plan is greater than any opposition the believer will ever face. No one is God's equal because no one has more power and ability than God. See, ultimately, God's going to come through for the truth. Now, we don't know exactly how he's going to do that, but we know he will. He has to. Whether that's the exit resurrection or a new client nation, who knows? One way or the other, the truth is going to come. The truth will rule in the end. The two judicial interpretations at salvation indicate that God is for us. The first judicial imputation, all of our personal sins were imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross. The second imputation, God's righteousness is imputed to the believer at the moment of salvation. So that becomes the basis for our being able to stand our ground. We're in an unimpeachable status here. With God having dealt with every sin we've ever committed and simultaneously giving us his righteousness. We are righteous in our position. And we need to hold our ground based on that reality. Obviously, God has to be for us for him to do these things. So God is for us, and there's no question that that is the case. So we've basically come to the next verse, so I'll and I'm running out of time, so I'll stop here. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to study your word, the blessing it is to have this information conveyed so that we can stand in stand our ground in your word, recognizing that absolute truth is the issue. Help us to do that as we face the opposition that we have today. We ask this thinking now in Jesus' name, amen.